were really looking for God in their life, when they were, I mean, you knew that they had a crush on you, right? This is post 2000, it's around 2002, but nevertheless, boundaries and all the rest of it. You don't want to crush these poor girls, but on the same level, you don't want to egg them on to look at you at a natural level, right? And so that's to think about that ahead of time and to say, how do I behave in a circumstance like that? You don't want to give any false impressions. You don't want to crush people, but you don't want to lead them on. One of the most important things is that you're always deflecting them directly to the Lord. And then some of the times you do have to sort of stand aloof of their behavior so that you're saying a little bit in body language that that's not the way that you're interacting with me, without crushing. When people are older, you can give a direct fraternal correction in some ways. When they're younger, we could crush them a little bit more. But we do need to be aware of that. And, you know, what I normally advise young priests to do is, if there's no setup and people invite you over to their home, go. But just don't go so often that they're able to start to go to everybody else and say, Father's my friend, not your friend. Which can divide a parish, because people will do that. Right? I mean, even the Corey of ours, right? I got to tell you, St. John Vianney story. But so there were two women in ours who really wanted to ingratiate themselves to the pastor, and he knew it. Their motives were not sort of sexual, but their motives were not pure at the same time. And so after they invited him over to their home about 10 times, he said, well, I'm so grateful for your hospitality, but I want to basically accept your offer, but I want to do something more. Please come over to my rectory and I will serve you. And so these two women take him up on the offer and they go. And so he gives them his own normal food, which are the crumbs of bread he would trade with the beggars. So blackened bread. And then he would say, and at my meal what we do is I always focus on the lives of the saints and the martyrs. And so we chose some of the most grotesque martyrdoms from the martyrology, right? In order to read to them. And they never asked to have dinner with him again. Okay. All right. So, all of us. Onward! The other two basically original experiences that I want to talk about. I'm not going to talk about original innocence. We know what that is from theology. But the nuptial meaning, first of the body and then of the person. This is one of the absolutely key insights in the theology of the body. That we are created in the image of God, who is spousal. He wants to wed the human race. We see that in Isaiah. We see it in Hosea. We certainly see it, Christ the bridegroom, and in St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. But we are born with a nuptial nature. Our body's nuptial, meant to be given in gift, meant to be the substrate for the communion of persons. But that bodily nuptiality is a sign of our personal nuptiality, body and soul. And so this is what's going to develop into marriage or celibacy for the kingdom, right? Gaudium et Spes, we're never going to fully find ourselves unless we unselfishly give ourselves over to others, to make our whole life a commentary on the words of consecration. This is one of the most important things in the formation of people toward chastity, to recognize that their chastity is for greater giving, not for lesser giving, but giving at a different plane, at a far deeper plane. Their body is made for gift. And so we show it through our body. We show it through the care that we have for others. But that our entire nature is meant to be a gift, first to God and in God to others. People don't grasp that aspect of it. They're not going to get the yes we're saying as the flip side of the no that we're also saying that they're a little bit more attentive to, especially if they're counting the cost of what they believe God's asking them to do. Last original experience is original knowledge Adam knew Eve. And that biblical word is key. How do you know? Why that language? He got to know Eve much deeper through the experience of procreation. He started to see in her the maternal meaning of her femininity. Her femininity started to flourish as she became a mom, as they began really to open themselves up to each other and confront that adventure together. Likewise, Adam's paternal meaning of his masculinity started to come through, not just in the act of generation, right, the act of procreation, but the act of the education of children, all the rest of it. It starts to open up a whole new meanings to someone's personality. When we're forming people for chastity, we've got to be forming them to spiritual maternity or spiritual paternity. Now, last June was down in Costa Rica teaching all the missionaries of charity from Latin America love and responsibility in the theology of the body, more toward their pastoral work with so many broken families and the rest than for them themselves. But, you know, most of these missionaries of charity were a little older, right? Most of them were at least 50 and older, which hasn't been my experience working with missionaries of charity normally in the United States and in Rome. But, you know, there was the reading that morning from Genesis 12 and 13 about Abraham's looking up into the heavens and counting the stars at 75 years old. You know, it says, as you probably know, three verses later, and then dusk came. Abraham was looking up and counting the stars when the sky was blue. He couldn't see them, but he knew that they were there. And that's what the faith was about. And I said he needed to wait 25 years. 25 years. After that first year, he might have thought that he had misinterpreted God. After 5 years, or 10, 15, 20, how long was he going to wait for the fulfillment of that promise? And he continued to believe. And he was not just going to be the father of a child, not just the father of a large family, not just the father of a nation, but the father of many nations. And I said that Jesus has promised Peter and us that if we leave father, mother, brother and sister, children and lands, for his sake and the sake of the gospel, we'll receive 100-fold and eternal life. That if Abraham could look up in the blue sky and know that there were stars there, we have hundreds of galaxies beyond Abraham. That at the end of the day, we're going to be more spiritually fecund than Abraham and Sarah were, according to passing on their genes. That's what we're believing, and God's asking us to look at this. That for us, we're not just sacrificing Isaac. We're sacrificing our first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, if we're Katarina Benincasa, 22nd and 23rd children. In a sense, we're giving all of that to God, knowing, as St. Paul said about Abraham, that even if Isaac were killed, that God would raise him from the dead 1,800 years before Jesus' resurrection. Abraham had that faith, and we're called to have that similar faith, that we're called to that great spiritual maternity and spiritual paternity. But we've got to form people toward this. What does it mean? In Love and Responsibility, at the very end of Love and Responsibility, Cara Voitia talks about the essence of spiritual maternity and paternity is to impart personality in others, to help their personality become fully alive. And that's going to happen when they enter into this communion of persons, who is God in the communion of saints, to really raise people to become fully alive. The more we're able to form people in this sense, that's going to be the living out of our chastity. That it's not so that we truncate maternity or paternity, but that we're actually able to experience it with all its prosperity and poverty, with all its good times and all its bad times, with all its sickness, with all its health, that we're called to that, and that the Lord's going to give us that in real concrete ways, the more we're able to help them to see this connection between sponsality and paternity and maternity, so that we get to know ourselves better and we get to know others better as we bring out that whole personality, but that our vocation is meant to be tremendously fruitful. But it's fruitfulness at a different order, but it's real. In my experience, when we're training really young women, 20, 22, likewise with young seminarians at that same age, this is just a concept for them. They don't really grasp it until, at least in my experience it's been, they get the age where their peers have kids, right? Once that starts to happen, and then when they get a little bit older, such that their brothers and sisters have teenage kids, that's when this real gift of paternity and maternity starts to flourish. But for the really young, the only people for whom they're able to be good spiritual moms or good spiritual dads are infants. They can work in kindergartens really well, in preschools very well. But in terms of teens and everything else, they're just older brothers and sisters. And they're not really going to capture it, but we still need to form them to this at the same time. To say, how are we really going to help to midwife their personality? How are we going to help to strengthen them for a man to go out into the world together with God to be able to bring his kingdom, right? This is part of our formation. And again, if we're doing it effectively, then they're going to be able to see more easily the treasure. They're going to be able to taste the yes, and they're going to keep that vector straight because they're going to see the purpose behind their chastity much more easily. When we're trying to impart personality, when we're trying to help them to grow, we're doing it not just in this world, but eschatologically. We're trying to raise them for eternity. And this is something almost nobody else really does effectively, except really good holy moms and dads in homes. Some of the times grandparents do. And the people are really aching for this type of encouragement, this type of fatherhood and motherhood. Questions? It's very deep, right? I mean, it's real, but... and the more I would say that we form people to spiritual maternity and paternity, then the less of a risk we have with the falls on chastity. You know, one of the things that I always say to young priests, especially those who are going to be struggling in an age of porn everywhere, and there are problems with priests with porn, is, hey, Father, are you tempted toward incest? Just like, what? Are you tempted toward incest? Think about your mom, think about your sisters. Are you attracted to lust after either of them? And they say no. And it's true. They'd have to be really perverted in order to be lusting after family members. They say, the reality is every single person you serve is your spiritual daughter. And if you wouldn't be tempted to incest in your natural family, why would you be tempted toward incest in your supernatural family? And the real reason why lust is able to get you is you're not thinking adequately as a spiritual father. That you are a spiritual father to the people in your parish who are the age of your great-grandmother. That you are the spiritual father in your parish to everyone who's young. And frankly, even for those who have given up or violated their promises of chastity, once they're able to take on much more concretely this knowledge of their spiritual paternity for everyone and begin to frame their interaction with the entire world in these paternal terms, the temptations against their chastity almost disappear. They do disappear as long as they're able to keep this real vision of the world through their spiritual paternity and only recur when they lose that supernatural vision. In forming young women, to avoid the temptations toward chastity, I would think it would be an even stronger revulsion for mom to have any temptation toward a spiritual child than it would even for dad to have a temptation to a spiritual child. And that is, I think, the greatest antidote to the devil's darts. Capite? Okay. Questions? Comments?
I'll just throw a little, I'm calling it a little curve into this. For us, we don't have an outlet of apostolate. And our spiritual motherhood, to me, seems to be more really spiritual motherhood of souls. And that seems to me that this is where we can get across a life of sacrifice. Because it's a life of sacrifice to be mothers of souls, of people we will never encounter. And yet there has to be, to me, a motherhood there for those souls. Mm-hmm.
I would always just say, when we use the word sacrifice, I know it's implied in what you're saying, but I just always put the adjective there, which is loving sacrifice, right?
Mm-hmm.
Loving sacrifice, so that we just don't sense the cost of it, but it's something willing and free and the whole rest of it. But, yeah, I mean, Abraham was already, in a sense, seeing great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. Could he see Jesus according to the flesh? Probably not, right? But Abraham did rejoice to see the day of the Lord at the same time, right? But the for us to recognize that the five loaves and the two fish that we daily put in the Lord's plans are going to feed many, many spiritual children and grandchildren, that's key. And, you know, those don't necessarily mean the children of those with whom we immediately interact. But those are, if we're able to impact one person positively in the faith, and that person's life is changed such that that person goes out and impacts his or her own family and friends and workplace and everything else like this, those are all our spiritual progeny in other generations. By our prayers, it's key. By the little things that we're doing, the sacrifice of our work offered up for the Lord and for his kingdom, to be able to care for anyone who's needed, I would think, particularly in your vocations, to entrust a lot of these little things every day to Our Lady so that you might share in her spiritual maternity in a concrete way, as she knows who among all her children are most in need of her spiritual assistance that you can cooperate in. All of these, I think, are concrete parts of living this. But there's going to be, especially for novice mistresses, listen, spiritual mothers of these women who have been entrusted to your care, that they're able to receive a little bit of your heart, a lot of your heart, as you're passing it on to them. That there's no, you know, excessive detachment from, you know, at a level because you're afraid to get hurt if, for example, you have to kick them out. They're not going to make it. Or if they leave and you really had great hopes for them because of whatever issue that they weren't able to come out, if you thought that they had a vocation. A lot of the times, we can hold back because we're afraid of being hurt later. Whereas I'd encourage out of spiritual maternity that with a holy attachment to the Lord and not, you know, not a neediness, but to let that real maternal love come, that's what will really nurture their own spiritual maternity. When they see it modeled in you from the beginning of their religious life. Other thoughts, comments? Brilliant tangents. Okay, let's move on to the next section, which is what happens with sin. So again, I mentioned that the word of the Lord that we go through, we jump on Jesus' shoulder, his word, any man who has looked at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Throughout that Sermon on the Mount, in which he preaches this, he's taking the law from the outside to the inside. He's not just talking about the fruits, he's talking about the tree, so that we can become good trees, bearing really good fruit. And he recognizes that a lot of the times our heart is totally separate from our actions. That was the chief problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. They were external and all the rest of it. And so all his antinomies, all his Moses said to you, but I say, we're all to take it much deeper than the letter. And so particularly in terms of love, he said that we can become adulterers in the heart with those with whom we could never become adulterers in the flesh. Husband and wife can be guilty of adultery with each other, shockingly, if they're lusting after each other in their hearts. In order to develop and sort of flesh that all out, he goes back to Genesis and the experience of original sin and what happened in original sin. When there was this total distrust of the Lord, distrust of his promises, God wanted them to be like him. But he had his own plan. And the devil came and used that intrinsic desire for what God wanted to give and tried to bring it about in a way inconsistent with what God wanted. And then they became, in a sense, like God, knowing good and evil, but knowing, in a biblical way, evil, from which God wanted to keep them separate. But they had chosen that, and then, as we were describing before, they were naked, and they recognized they were naked, and they were full of shame. John Paul II says this experience of shame is twofold. First, there's a good side to it. It reminds them of the way they should have been, that they should have been naked and not afraid of the other. But now, they were afraid. And in the language of Genesis, what do? They cover up their most vulnerable parts. The parts that were supposed to be, in a sense, the immediate substrate of their interpersonal bodily communion, were now something that they needed to protect from the other. Because they were afraid, one, that the other would take advantage of them, even intentionally in their thoughts and in their eyes. And then on the other hand, they were a little bit afraid that they would show some of their own lusting if they weren't covered up before the other. They hid themselves even from God. That rupture within the person, within their interpersonal communion, and within their communion with the Lord, were all broken down. That's what happens with sin. John Paul II wants to go on to describe that that was the beginning of the threefold concupiscence. 1 John 2:16. That there's the lust of the eyes, of flesh, and pride of life is the term St. John uses. And they all entered the world. Lust of the eyes is typically materialism. Lust of the flesh is sort of lust proper, libidinal. Pride of life is basically this desire to have control or dominion. You see very clearly, important for chastity formation, or the formation in the religious life in general, how the evangelical councils, how the vows totally respond, right? Poverty, the antidote, chastity, and obedience.
I don't understand from lots of unmaterial.
Listen.
Or materialism.
Okay. Just as it looks, sister. forgive my terrible handwriting.
Oh, it's fine.
So poverty, chastity, and obedience are all against the threefold concupiscence. But what was the biggest rupture? Biggest rupture in the fall was the communal personality. Right? That was the biggest rupture. Lack of communion, individualism, selfishness, all its various manifestations, right? That flow out. And so, one of the most important ways to counteract this threefold lust, and not just specifically chastity, is to try to rebuild that communion with God and others. As I go from community to religious community, preaching retreats or doing workshops, one of the things that's that's becoming clearer to me, especially with a lot of these communities that really are growing, is they don't have communion. They're working too hard. Now that when we look at our consecration, cutting us off in order to be with the Lord, first aspect of the consecration is God, obviously. Second, the community, right? The communion. And third is the apostolate. Whatever we're doing, whatever our task is. Now, it's not that we strictly separate all of them interpenetrate. But in a lot of places, this disappears because at a practical level, this becomes most important. And it even sometimes crowds out their time of prayer. Now, when you've got a rule with fixed times before Jesus and the Blessed Sacrament and everything else like this, there is some protection for that type of stuff. But we're really struggling in some places to reestablish communion. And as so many are coming to you, who are coming either from small families with no real communion much at home, they haven't been able to develop it, they might want to pray every day, but they don't really want to live the essence of community life. But it really is absolutely key, because it's behind all of these problems that we form them for communion, because without it, they're going to be far more susceptible to the typical lust of the flesh. Not to mention to the other aspects of concupiscence that are there. Concupiscence, John Paul II says, shatters the man-woman relationship, causing them to hide their sexual differences from each other. The body ceases to be the trustworthy substratum of the communion of persons. Original unity, which allowed for the mutual communication through bodily self-gift and acceptance, disappears. The original difference changes from a call to communion to a source of perpetual confrontation between man and woman, right? There's a loss in the certainty of the meaning of the body as this summons to communion. We lose the sense of the image of God in ourself, and that's manifested through the shame of the body. Sexuality becomes an obstacle in a personal relationship between man and woman, rather than something that's a bridge. Shame brings with it also a constitutive difficulty of identifying with one's body and with another through the body. We really don't know how to interact in a way that's truly loving. This is the second discovery of sexuality, John Paul II says, in the human being. And it's one that happens when we recognize we're subject to this threefold concupiscence. There's also a problem that flows culturally of recognizing humanity in children. Children become part of this new dominion in the male-female relationship. Women feel a lack of full unity with man, a type of inequality. And the dominion and domination refer to the whole of the relationship, not just the one flesh union. There's a corruption of the spousal meaning of the body. The body has almost, but not completely, says, lost the capacity of expressing the love of mutual self-gift, a capacity that's now habitually threatened. The heart has become a battleground between love and lust. The more lust dominates, the less there'll be love, self-gift, and nuptial meaning. Goes on to say that we're fine. Okay, it's not a fire alarm or anything. It can often reduce the interpersonal values between the men and women just to the values of the body and sex. You don't look at the other as a gift any longer. You start to just look at the person as some good values and some annoying ones. The sacramental aspect of the human body as an expression of the entire person, body and soul, is wounded. And the human body becomes an object of lustful appropriation. This concupiscence doesn't unite, but appropriates. The relationship of gift becomes one of possession. Body becomes a ground of ownership of another and entails a loss of this nuptial meaning of the body. We don't see it readily enough. There's a hardness of heart that obscures the purity of heart that allows us to see God in each other. Christ came to help us to rediscover that full meaning. What's important here? If we're going to be training folks to see this nuptial meaning of the body, we have to see people as gifts. Have to. You know, one of the most helpful things for me with this is what John Paul II said in a slightly unguarded moment when he was writing his reflections on the 25th anniversary of his papacy, the book that is called Arise, Let Us Be on Our Way. In it, he says, some people say that when they're in my presence, they feel like they're the only person in the room. Then he said, you know, they're right. I was like, okay, I sat up in my chair then, that this is just going to sort of open us into his own interiority in something that would at the first seem like a lack of humility, but it's not. He said, because when I get up and make my morning offering every single day, I am praying for all those that the Lord's going to send me that day. I never feel like I'm meeting too many people. He celebrated a mass with 5.6 million people in the Philippines, and he didn't think that that was too many people. Because he says, everyone I meet, I know, is a gift of the Lord to me that day. Even if it's just a viva il Papa, even if it's just a quick little glance as I'm driving around, even if it's just a quick little handshake to somebody after a mass, that everybody I'm working in my morning offering to see as a gift who comes later. And then I also recognize that the Lord wants me to be his gift to them. That this interaction that we have interpersonally is meant to be an interaction of mutual giving and the joy that happens when that's done in the Lord. He said this flows from his study of personalism. That the other, as we were talking about yesterday in Love and Responsibility, is a subject, the only worthy response to whom is love. And love isn't a feeling, it's not just a thing of the emotions, as we were describing. It's this willing, the other's good. It's this choosing to give yourself to the other. That's what love is, the disinterested gift of oneself toward the other. And so if that's who the other is, and that, then we need to cultivate that capacity to be able to give ourselves to each other in this way. And the more that that happens at every level, the more it's also going to happen, chastely, at the level of the interaction between men and women. So the other is really a gift, but not just a gift for our selfish appropriation. But a lot of times, total self-gift to somebody else in marriage, and how could we get in the middle of that, etc. So the nuptial meaning has been distorted, but we need to rediscover that whole aspect that the other is first a gift for us, and we're called together with the Lord to be a gift for others. The easiest way to develop this skill is by the blessed people who drive us nuts. Right? It's easy to love those who love us. Even the pagans do that. But the ones who drive us crazy? If we can start to learn how to love them and see that they are a gift for us, even in their obnoxious behavior, the easier we're going to be able to see that to everybody. Because God knows we always need help in this, he gives us plenty of obnoxious people. And for you, some of the times he imprisons you with them for the rest of your life in a cloister. Okay? Training people toward this real vision. They're going to have lots of conflicts, right? You know this, as soon as they come on in. Everything's coming on up and it's everybody else's fault. You know, they're not happy in their own interior self are going to be unhappy with everything else. You hear all the complaints. But to be open and to train them to, you know, and the question is, okay, listen, you know that Jesus would jump up on the cross anew to die for that sister you have a problem with. So how are you going to more easily see that sister as a gift? In what ways is God using even the stuff that drives you crazy for you to be able to grow? What's it going to take for you to be able to love her with all her weaknesses? To love her as she is, rather than as you wish her to be? All of this other type of stuff is an incredible way for us to impart a vision that can then clearly help with chastity as a whole, both in terms of male-female interrelations, but then in terms of all loving interactions. Chastity is meant to help us to learn how to love, and these are the opportunities for us to be able to do it in the concrete. In this section, John Paul II talks about eros. He says that there needs to be an ethos in eros. Right? He doesn't play on words very much, so when he does, we should give him extra credit. Okay? That our eros has got to be ethical. It's got to be always toward the good. He takes up Plato's whole discussion of eros as toward these three transcendentals. And the ethical eros is always one in which we are seeking the other's truth, the other's good, the other's beauty, rather than distorting it. And the more we do that, the more we align ourselves to good, true, and beautiful as well. Jesus had this holy eros. In the training of others, to help them to see how passionate Jesus was, is so important. Benedict, in Deus Caritas Est, talks about the eros of the Lord who would leave the 99 behind and go out in search of his one lost sheep. The one who would die for his spouse. The one who would put everything on the line with great zeal, coming to light a fire on the earth. Coming to risk all. Tell people to sort of see that side of Jesus rather than the Jesus who is so meek and humble that he separates himself from all this interaction. It's both and there. Where was it going? It'll come back to me. But what I want to get to is I want to get to how we respond to this threefold lust, which is what John Paul II calls life according to the Holy Spirit. Which is still part of number two. There was the bad news of the fall, but then there's the good news of the redemption. And the redemption is supposed to be the redemption of our body, which is a sacrament of our entire being, body and soul. In order to rediscover the purity of vision, we need God's help. It's not just by our own effort. So that help is given by the Holy Spirit. And John Paul II frames this whole section on St. Paul's words to the Romans. He could have chosen Galatians 5 as well. Instead, he chooses Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, it's mortal, it's fatal. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, it doesn't submit to his law. Indeed, it can't. Those who are in the flesh can't please God, but you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, etc. As Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. This is the basic antinomy, John Paul II says, the huge contrast between the two real principles of life. Whether we're going to be living according to God or living according to mammon and all that mammon gives us, which is not just material property, but what St. Ignatius would call spiritual worldliness, as Pope Francis has been mentioning quite a bit. Are we really going to be living according to the Spirit or here? Living according to the Spirit brings about this repair of our vision, of our heart, of our entire personality. But the life of concupiscence is that life of the flesh. John Paul II describes, with the help of St. Paul, the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. And we can see that it really describes this threefold concupiscence, right? Work is our own responsibility. And he describes what that work is, idolatry. Again, that's not so much a carnal sin, but it can be the ancient sort of pagan temple prostitution, or sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy. It's all selfish. It's all terribly inward looking. These are sins of man's spirit, where we start to make the things of this world our chief principles. But then there's the fruit of the Spirit. And you know from your biology that fruit always has two elements. Male principle, female principle. Male principle is God's interaction. We're the female principle of our receptivity to that action of the Lord. And we know what those are. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-mastery. But there's a choice of two paths in those two different directions. The Holy Spirit wants to give us the help. Jesus came to set us on that path of the Spirit. All that the work that the Holy Spirit was doing through St. Paul and the early apostles was to guide us there. But there is another path which is very popular. It's a broad road that leads to perdition, and there are many on it. So in our formation of chastity, we can't do it unless we make people charismatic. We can't really do it adequately if they're not going to be pneumatologically led, if they're not going to be guided by the Holy Spirit. In some ways, in lots of parts of the church, the Holy Spirit remains the great unknown, right? Ephesians 19. We didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit. Now we know the one we proclaim in the Creed, but at a practical day-to-day level, there are still many who don't really have the same relationship with God the Holy Spirit that they would, or I'd say similar rather than the same, but that they would with God the Father, to whom they pray the Our Father. God the Father, for example, from whom they receive the joy of their filiation and a real ground of dignity. Or a similar relationship in sponsality to the Lord Jesus. They don't fundamentally grasp that the Holy Spirit is meant to be the principle of their life. We're going to help people in the entirety of their spiritual life, which is supposed to be a life according to the Holy Spirit. But we're, and in particular, help them with chastity. We need to get them on this road of the repair, which is this life according to the Holy Spirit. John Paul II says that the life according to the Spirit is the synthesis and the program of the theology of the body. One of the dangers in teaching the theology of the body is a whole bunch of people think that it's noetic, just something that we know, right? But we're not Platonists here. Plato thought that if you knew something, you'd do it. St. Paul in Romans 7 recognized that the good he wanted to do, he wasn't doing, and the evil he wanted to avoid, he wasn't avoiding. We need to actually train people to live this life according to the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? It's a little excursive. Got to change the way they pray so that we're praying by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, Father Raniero Cantalamessa has something which has always struck me. He talks about the fact that most of us who have a relationship with the Holy Spirit just juxtapose the Holy Spirit. We don't subordinate to the Holy Spirit. What does he mean? Juxtaposing the Holy Spirit is, for example, if we prayed at the beginning of a conference for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and we thank the Holy Spirit at the end, but in between, we're just winging it. We're doing it on our own, right? Subordination of the Holy Spirit means that even in the midst of the teaching, we're attuned to what the Holy Spirit wants to do. There's a prayer that a priest says as he's preparing to proclaim the gospel, right? That the Lord will purify his lips so that he might worthily proclaim, in his heart so that he might worthily proclaim the holy gospel. But I always add something right after it. When I've got a long walk to a high pulpit, I will say, Heavenly Father, through the merits of Christ your Son, please send the Holy Spirit to anoint me so that the words that I speak are the words you want them to hear. Most times I don't have a 28-step pulpit to go up, and I just simply say, Holy Spirit, you're on. It's just a reminder for me that he's got to be in charge, that I'm a clarinet that he's going to be blowing wind into. That's subordination. To live according to the Holy Spirit, to train people how to do this. This is part of the much broader context of training people in chastity. John Paul II gives a lot of aspects of this life according. So first is prayer. We were talking about different aspects of life according to the Holy Spirit. Second is our own self-image. Do we see ourselves as temples of the Holy Spirit? Third is apostolate. When we're sharing anything with others, do we see that it's the Holy Spirit who wants to speak through us, as Jesus himself said three times during the Last Supper? Do we see others as a temple of the Holy Spirit? Once we do, so many things become clearer. You know, from sexual issues, I'll always ask people who come and just say, for example, they have a problem with one sexual sin or another. Can I ask you a question? Sure, Father. Would you do that in church? Excuse me, Father? Would you do that in church? No. Why not? Well, because I know it's not really fit in church that way. He said, right. Do you realize that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit? You've been bought at a great price. God wants to help you glorify him in the body. And if you wouldn't do it in church, don't do it in your temple. Would you smoke pot in the church? Of course not, Father. Would you get tattoos or graffiti all over the outside of the church? Would you like to get these big barbells and pierce the front door of the church? No. A whole bunch of these things start to take on a deeper meaning once we recognize who we really are. Yes, we're earthen vessels, but we really contain that treasure. And that treasure shows us that we're more than earth, more than clay. John Paul II describes the consequences of life according to the Spirit in various parts. First, Thessalonians 4. This is God's will for you. I love to say this to young people. You really want to figure out what God's will is? I'm going to tell you what God's will is for you. You ready? Your will is to become a saint. God's will for you is to become holy, your sanctification. But what's the immediate thing that God says to us after that call, which will short-circuit that call? Therefore, avoid porneia, which is the whole big Greek word to summarize all sexual sins. Right? We can't become holy if we're giving in to sexual sin, if we're unchaste. Porneia is the opposite of chastity. Why is that true? Because we're the fullness of Christian life is to love as God loves. It's perfectus caritatis, right? That somebody's going to be perfected in charity. And if the devil wants to thwart that vocation, then he's going to corrupt love. And that's his MO. That's all that he's doing. He's trying to corrupt love. That's why St. Paul, right off the bat, that God's will for us is our sanctification. And therefore, if that's going to happen, first and foremost, avoid all porneia. When he's talking about our bodies being temples of the Holy Spirit within us, he's telling us specifically to avoid all of that porneia, mind and in heart. That the whole notion of purity is for us to glorify God in our bodies. A lot of the times we think of purity as being immaculate, literally unstained. And purity for us after the fall is that we clean ourselves like you bleach your habits, right? John Paul II focuses on purity as a positive thing rather than just a cleansing thing. Purity is really glorifying God. in our body, because the body is the external sign of our entire person, body and soul. We're glorifying God when we are fully alive. And we're fully alive when we're seeing God and reverencing God and others. So I'm quoting Irenaeus for you, right? First theologian. Gloria Dei vivens homo, the glory of God is man alive, fully alive. Et vita hominis visio Dei. And the life of man is the vision of God. We know what happens with that vision of God. We start to see God in others. And when we're able to love God in others, that's the way we're really going to be glorifying the Lord. So that they may see your good fruit and glorify your Father in heaven. So for us to ask people specifically how in their day-to-day choices they are seeking to give themselves to others is a strength against impurity and a real help in chastity. St. Philip Neri, when he used to give the counsels for those who are fallen in chastity, one of the ones that he would always give, he would first say in chastity things against the sixth commandment, cowards win. Those who run away from their occasions. But then he would also always give them something charitable to do. Because when they were concretely loving others, and at a practical level, what was he was doing? He was taking them into the hospitals to change everybody's bedpans. Right? But the more that they were actually concretely loving others, the less they would be tempted towards selfishness in their interrelation with others through lust. Yes.
Yeah, the last question you asked, how do we seek to give ourselves to others? Like, you should ask the person you are directing, even myself, that how do I give myself? I did not get it.
In many ways. Is the first thing, right? But so the first, at a practical level, what would I say? One of the first questions when you're directing somebody one-on-one is, what does this person really need from God through me? How can I help this person conform her entire life to God? That's a different approach to formation. We know the various things that need to be imparted over the course of time, but we can't cookie-cut anybody in formation because everybody's a little bit different. They've got totally different temperaments. They've got different ways that they learn. They've got all the rest of it. And so we do know what they need eventually to assimilate, but it's going to be a little bit of a different order for people according to what their needs are. If they come from a real broken home and they're struggling with forgiveness, we may start someplace else than if they came from a great home and they're so zealous to study that other parts of their overall formation, for example, are being underdeveloped, right? I mean, so we need to sort of know all, but first, what does this person really need from God through me? This would be the first question. Second is, for us, when we're especially when we're struggling, how can I be more patient with the person? How can I give to this person the time that the person needs, the patience that the person needs, all of the rest of it? And then three, most importantly, how do we give God? Right, our incredible gift that we try to give to others is God together with ourselves, as St. Paul would write in one of his letters. We have given you the gospel of God together with ourselves, that we put ourselves together with that great gift. I mean, I think when I preach to priests, a lot of the priests, when I give this meditation to them, have told me that they've never even thought about this. But what is the characteristic of the priesthood? We give communion to people. We give God to people. And the entirety of the priest's life is to try to give God to people so that they can enter into holy communion with the Lord. And we clearly do that at Mass. But our entire life is supposed to be doing that. You know, my own priestly vocation happened when I was 4. I was going to daily Mass with my mom and my identical twin brother. We were there kneeling as little shrimps in the front pew. I watched Father John Cantwell, who was 73, going on 173, celebrate Mass at the altar. He would die within a year. Everything was broken down. Today he would have had both knees replaced, both hips replaced, his heart transplanted, and every other organ. But when he said those words of consecration, through the catechism that my mom had given me at home, I thought that if I were big enough to crawl up on the altar and look into the chalice, I'd see coagulated human blood, just like my boo-boos. And then I watched him with those terrible knees come down the stairs of the sanctuary. I was only 4, so I wasn't able to receive Holy Communion, but I was just looking straight to the right as he was giving Holy Communion with a smile to everybody who was coming on up. I said, the priest has to be the luckiest man in the entire world, capable of holding God in his hands, giving God to others. And I watched him come over to the side altar right in front of us where the tabernacle was. And he put the ciborium in. And then with excruciating pain, the only other time I've ever seen this is with John Paul II, very late in his life. With excruciating pain, he made a genuflection. And then using his arms, he pushed himself up because he didn't have the strength in his legs. And then as he went over to the altar to do the purification, I was just staring at that door with Jesus behind it, just asking for that vocation. St. Jose Maria used to always say, because a lot of the times, especially his photos and stuff, everybody looked and he never smiled. Right? He was actually a very smiling, vivacious, ebullient extrovert. But a lot of times people didn't see it, but they always noticed it. When he was given Holy Communion, he would do it with such an incredible smile on his face. And one day, one of his spiritual sons asked him, why do you smile so much when you're given Holy Communion? And he said, because I am giving happiness to people. Happiness incarnate. How can I not smile? That, I think, is the summary of the priesthood. We're giving God, we're giving communion. But it's not just exclusive to the priesthood. I mean, every one of us as Christians is supposed to be able to say, in communion with the Lord, this is not only my body, but his body given for you. It's not only my blood, but his blood given for you. This is not only my sweat, but his sweat given for you. It's not only my heart, but his sacred heart given out of love for you. And so, I mean, that is, in a sense, what we're ideally trying to do. In the concrete, we give according to the circumstances there, and it's always going to be shown in these littlest of things. But concretely, we're never lacking. I mean, one of the ways that you're giving God right now is that you're paying attention, you're fighting off your sleep. You're talking. It's real and it's concrete. And I thank you for that gift, and I wholeheartedly receive it. Right? But this is part of it at every moment. You're going to have 15 or 20 opportunities just at lunch, or as we call it, dinner.
Helping the emphasis
of God. Yeah. These are all... So, you know, I mean, I don't think we need to come up with a real plan, but it's just, begins with that vision, begins opening ourselves up to the real, real world, and then it just does what comes supernaturally, right? Naturally and supernaturally at the same time. And there'll be lots of manifestations over the course of any day. But when we start to treat this person as that type of gift for us, our whole attitude changes. Our whole affect changes. Right? They begin no longer to be afraid, for example, to come to us, because we show how happy we are to be able to receive that incredible gift. I mean, which kid on Christmas isn't happy to get gifts? Right? Oh no, I just want this one gift. Keep it. No, I mean, every gift that comes, you know, I mean, just when I'm with my niece and nephews, it's just, no matter what gift they have, they want to rip off that paper. They really want to see it. There's that great discovery. Every person we encounter, according to John Paul II, is that type of gift. And when we just start with that elementary notion, everything else, I think, flows pretty easily from that. But we start there, focusing on the topic sentence rather than the development of the paragraph. Because if we get the topic sentence right, the rest will almost flow logically. Try it. You'll see it. We're ready to close, right? Ready to close? Okay. So. Let me just see if there's anything I am missing. Let me just close with a great image from St. John Vianney about this entire life of the Spirit that we're trying to form people in. So the Holy Spirit is like a man with a carriage, with a good horse, was ready to drive us to Paris. We have only to say yes and climb inside. He wants to do all of this work for us, but we just have to trust him enough to hop on board. That's where the Christian life is meant to be. But what does that involve? First, we have to trust him. Second, we need to cease trying to control the direction of our life and give him the wheel or the reins. Third, we need to get into the carriage. Fourth, we need to stay in the carriage. Fifth, we need to hold on for the ride, even if he takes us into dark valleys, over canyons, and into places that we'd prefer not to go. Sixth, we need to be ready to move over with joy, not jealousy, when the Holy Spirit invites others aboard, including those who are better than we are. And lastly, we need to cooperate with him to encourage those we know to get on board as well, because otherwise we might not end up in Paris. There are many Christians who, even though they've hopped onto the carriage of the Holy Spirit at baptism, have gotten off. Some have disembarked because they prefer to sin to God. Others just basically fell off because of inattentiveness and have never gotten back on. Some of these people who have fallen off by God's mercy may be still trying to live a Christian life and heading in the right direction, but they're trying to walk step by step to Paris. As St. John Vianney points out, there's a much better way. That's the way that St. John Paul II describes synthesis in program. And he, for the Holy Spirit, is telling all of us, all aboard. Second one was ceasing to try to control the direction of our life and allowing the conductor to have the reins. Okay? Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. St. John Vianney, St. John Paul II, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.